As noted on the PowerPoint, we are studying the book of Romans, and we will begin after our very short review in Romans chapter 6. I remind you, as we do every Wednesday night, because I think this verse is worthy of memorizing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, there in the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Trying to pronounce all those F's tonight reminds me that I'm snaggletoothed, and that's supposed to end tomorrow temporarily. I'm supposed to get a bridge tomorrow. My dentist was closed today, or I'd have it tonight. And so you'll have to put up with the snaggletoothness, hopefully just after tonight. That'll be over with. But the point there is that the gospel is God's power. It is the power for salvation. If you want to be saved, what you have to do, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no plan B. If you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to be lost. You cannot be proclaimed by God to be righteous. In the last part of chapter 1 all the way through the first part of chapter 3, the point is there is none righteous. Jew is not righteous. Gentile is not righteous. The only way that we can become righteous, according to the last part of chapter 3 and up through the pretty much the end of chapter 4, we are righteous by faith. And our righteousness that comes by faith is available to everyone through Jesus Christ, Jew first, and also to the Greek. In chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, he talks about peace and hope and joy. If you're going to have peace, true hope, and true joy in this life, it is because, and you need to understand that it is because of what God has done for us, and not what we ourselves have done for ourselves. He makes that point so vividly that there is nothing that we could do to get ourselves out of the condition of sin and condemnation that we were under because of our sin. Jesus Christ must take care of that. And then in the last part of chapter 5, he compares Adam with Jesus. Adam committed a sin, and in the committing of the sin was allowed to enter into the world, and the spiritual death, separation from God, that comes because of sin. That's what Adam did, but Christ undid that. Christ, in his act of obedience, brought life to us, brought salvation to us. And he closes out chapter 5 in verses 20 and 21, pointing out that the law could do nothing about the entrance of sin into the world. All the law did was cause or give sin an opportunity to abound. But he makes that wonderful point there in the last part of verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I made the point last week that you're not going to sin to an extent that God's grace is all used up. God's not keeping count of your sins. You know, when Peter asked Jesus, how often should we forgive? And he said, up to 70 times. Jesus said, 70 times 7. And what he wasn't saying there was, you forgive up to 490 times, and then on the 491st time, you say, oh, sorry, you hit the limit on my grace. Well, God works the same way. God's not keeping count. And that's the point that Jesus was making. It's not like God's keeping count of how many times we sin. One sin condemns us as sinners. The others are just more and more sins. God doesn't keep count and then say at some point, sorry, that's all the grace that I can give you. You've just sinned too much for me to forgive. I met one person in my life who ever felt like, and I mean really felt like, they had sinned too much for God to forgive. And she was broken about it. I've had people joke with me, if I was to walk in the church building, the roof would fall in, and all this kind of stuff. That was joking. This woman was dead serious. She said, the sins that I've committed have been so many and so severe, I don't believe the Lord can forgive me. And I asked her, well, you ever killed a Christian for being a Christian? And she said, no. And I said, well, have you ever put people in prison? You ever put mothers and fathers in prison because they were Christians? And she said, no. I said, you ever held the coat for some people who decided to stone a Christian? She said, no. And I said, well, let me tell you somebody who did. And guess what? He sought God's forgiveness and God forgave him. Because God's grace is greater than our sin. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, so that's the point that we really emphasize from chapter 5. The greater our sin, the greater God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so we began last week noticing the question that I think Paul anticipates that they are going to ask. In chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if God's grace is greater than our sin, and the more we sin, the more God's grace is evident, then let's just sin a whole bunch. Let's don't worry about sin. Let's just sin, till the cows come home, and we'll give God's grace an opportunity. Just come in and abound more and more and more. What about that, Paul? Well, he's pretty emphatic in verse 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Your translation may say, may it never be. Your translation may say, God forbid. And he tells them why there in the last part of the verse. We've died to sin. We can no longer live in it. And the question then becomes, why not? What's wrong with the argument that would be made that if the more you sin, the more grace you get, so let's just, as Christians, sin a whole bunch and get a whole bunch of that grace. What's wrong with that argument? Well, Paul gives us two things that are wrong with that argument. Number one, we have died to sin and we are living with Christ. And number two, we have been freed from sin and are slaves of righteousness. And so let's look at these two ideas for a few moments tonight. We've died to sin and we are living with Christ. Read with me beginning in verse 2. He says, certainly not, on the idea of shall we continue in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We'll stop there and we'll look at verses 12 through 14 separately. Okay, I want you to notice here, did you notice the central role that baptism has in our death to sin in this passage? He says our baptism is really key to this understanding of what we have done with sin when we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that baptism is a burial. The Greek word is baptizo, which means immersion. I forget if we pointed that out last week, or I just had looked over my notes about it last week. But baptism is immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It is a burial. And you look at all the passages that describe baptisms, and that's really hard to miss. I think I said last week that the King James Version coined the term baptism from baptizo because the prevailing method of baptizo in the Catholic Church in the 16th or 17th century was through sprinkling or pouring. And these guys were scholars, but they also were interested in keeping their health. And they knew that the quickest way to lose your life was to translate something that was unpopular. So rather than translating this word immersion, Jesus in Mark 16:16, he who is immersed, he who believes and is immersed shall be saved. So we can't put that. And so we'll coin a phrase. We'll make an English word from the Greek word. And so they just transliterated baptizo into baptism. But baptism, as we can readily see if we were to take the time to go through these passages, is clearly a burial. He says also that we know also that baptism is the act that puts us into Christ. Paul makes that point not only here, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Go over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, in verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so Ephesians 2 and verse 13 tells us the problem with not being in Christ, not being baptized into Christ, and that is we are far off from him. You don't want to be far off from Christ, because when you're far off from Christ, you're far off from the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we find what the benefit is of baptism into Jesus Christ. Even though the passage doesn't mention baptism, what it says is that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. When it says all, it means A-L-L, every single one. Every spiritual blessing that God has to give to us is found in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means we want to be in Christ Jesus. We don't want to be far off from Christ Jesus. Paul says, here's how you do that. You are baptized into Christ. As Christ died and was buried physically, we die and are buried spiritually. And I remind you, I I think I made the point last week that just because there is symbolism, and there's certainly a lot of symbolism in baptism, it's not a literal death, it's not a literal burial, you know, as far as staying in the grave kind of thing. It is spiritual, and there is symbolism in baptism. But just because there's something symbolic about baptism does not mean that it is not necessary. And you'll run into that argument when you're talking to people who believe that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They'll say, oh, that's just a symbolic act. Well, there is symbolism in it. Since when did just because there's symbolism in an act mean that it is unnecessary? Lord's Supper, a lot of symbolism in Lord's Supper. Is it necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper? As far as I know, it is. As far as I can tell from Scripture, if you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, you're in violation of Jesus Christ's command to remember Him on the Lord's Day. Okay, so, verse 5, we're united together with Jesus Christ in the likeness of His death. When we are baptized into Christ, that is, into a relationship with Christ, Christ becomes our master, we become His disciples. Christ becomes our Lord, we become His citizens. We are baptized into that relationship with Him, and we are also baptized into His death. Into a relationship with His death. And what that means is that as Christ went through death, burial, and resurrection, so we go through death, burial, and resurrection. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. We are crucified with Jesus Christ. Our old man, he says in this passage, was crucified with Him. I believe what he's talking about there is what happens at repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Included in that is a change of loyalty. It is a saying that no longer am I my ruler, no longer am I going to be the one in charge of myself. I'm not going to let anything else be my Lord. Jesus Christ is going to be my Lord. I'm going to do everything that Jesus Christ said to do. That's what repentance is all about. He says our old man was crucified with Jesus. We come in contact with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are imitating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when through repentance we say goodbye to the old man. Okay, Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, remember what Jesus said there? The person who comes after me must take up his cross and follow me. That's putting yourself to death. That's crucifixion of self. And he says that's necessary for every single one of us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says that we are crucified with Christ, or at least Paul made that point about himself. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul put himself to death. Paul got on his cross. Meaning what? Meaning he changed his mind, and that led to change of action in his life. Galatians 5 and verse 24 talks about crucifying the flesh. We serve the flesh before Jesus Christ, before salvation, but we put that flesh to death. The desires of the flesh, they're contrary to the desires of Christ. We put that away from us. We put that to death. We nail our flesh on our crosses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Let's go over and read that one. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 22. says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Okay, so he talks about the old man here. And what does he say right before he uses the term old man? How does he describe what he's talking about? What is the old man? Okay, it is your former conduct. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. What? You're not going to act like you used to act. You're not going to think like you used to think. You're not going to be loyal to the same things that you were loyal to before. You put away that former self, and that is the old man. And he says the thing about the old man, the last part of verse 22, is it more and more corrupt all the time. Well, can I just have a little bit of old man in me, you know, and that be fine, you know, and be the same little bit of old man next week as it was this week, the same a month from now than it is now? And the answer to that would be no, Paul says, because that old man gets more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt as the days go by. You put off concerning the old man, which goes corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We're getting to the aspect of repentance. It gives us a new mind, a new loyalties, new attitude of man. We're going to talk Sunday morning in our sermon about the Christian's attitude towards sin. And you can go to two extremes on that. We won't talk about them tonight because we're going to talk about them Sunday morning. But what he's saying here in this passage is that when we crucify our flesh, it causes us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And he says in verse 24 that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this whole idea of being crucified with Jesus Christ and having a relationship with his crucifixion through our own crucifixion is about putting away the old self of flesh, where flesh dominates, and putting on the new man where spirit dominates. And so that's the first aspect of dying to sin and living with Christ. The second is burial. We die. And what do we do with people who die? An easy question. We bury them. If they die, we bury them. Jesus died. What'd they do? They buried him. They put him in a tomb. Okay? And so there's your burial of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He was placed in a tomb. And Paul says we're buried with him through baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 makes the same kind of point. Colossians 2, 12 and 13 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, there's your death. We're dead in sin. Okay, so what we do, we crucify ourselves so that the sins are hung on the cross. You who are dead in these sins of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Buried with him in baptism, being dead in your trespasses. And the point is, God forgives. When we bury the old man in baptism, God forgives. And then the third aspect of that, Jesus was buried. How long did he stay in that tomb? 3 days. And then what happened? They come and steal him. He rose from the dead. He lived again. Okay? He walked in newness of life, if you will. And Paul says, we do the same thing. We walk in newness of life. We undergo a resurrection that puts us in contact with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're united in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we looked at that a few moments ago. Put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are raised righteous. Not that we are in ourselves righteous, but God proclaims us righteous. When we come out of that watery grave of baptism, God says, you are righteous and you are holy. What does holy mean? Okay, set apart. We're separated to service to God. It can also mean pure. Our sins have been cleansed. And we are raised out of that watery grave of baptism to this purity, this holiness, to this righteousness. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, we have put on the new man, which is in God's image. So there's what it means to have died to sin and to live with Christ. And so, dead to sin, alive to God in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, if we died with him, we believe we shall live with him. Verse 9, Jesus was raised once to die no more. Verse 10, Christ died to sin, and he lives to God. Okay, the point in verse 9 is that Jesus, he accomplished what needed to be accomplished in his one act of obedience. And that flows through that last part of Romans chapter 5. Adam sinned all he needed to bring sin into the world. Jesus Christ died. He was obedient in that one act. It was all that was needed to do away with sin. And so, Jesus is, you know, I'll put it this way, don't misunderstand it. Jesus has nothing to do with sin anymore. He doesn't have to die again. Sin can't touch him anymore. He voluntarily gave his life for our sins. And he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. And so, while our sin could put him on the cross once, sin can't touch him anymore. Why? Because he rose from the grave and he lives for the Father, lives to God. In verse 11, he says, that's our example of how we need to live. We die to sin. That watery grave of baptism, that repentance, that resurrection to newness of life, to righteousness and holiness, makes us dead to sin. Like Jesus Christ, we are alive to God. And so what? Don't you dare go back to sin, is his point. You gave up that. You died to that. Just as much as Christ died to it, you have died to it as well. You've been raised to righteousness, you've been raised to holiness, you live like it. And what that means is you put sin as far away from you as you possibly can put it. Okay? So he gives us four injunctions in verses 12, 13, and 14. Let's read those verses. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Four things he tells them that they need to get out of all this that he's talked about in the fact that we die, we're buried, and we're raised with Christ. The first is, we cannot let sin reign in our bodies. We've gotten rid of the sin. We've been separated from the sin. We've been freed from sin's reign. Sin can't be our Lord anymore. And here's the thing. You take a cavalier attitude towards sin, that sin's no big deal because of grace, and sin has you right where sin wants you. I think I can sin one time because God will give me grace. It doesn't work that way. You have to separate yourself. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. What it means is you commit yourself to a life that says, I'm going to strive to the best of my ability not to sin. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Understand what you're doing when you're sinning. You're allowing Satan to use your body and use your mind as his instrument to perform what he wants to do in this. Satan wants to destroy this world. As Christians, we cannot allow him to use our bodies as the weapon that he uses to destroy this world, to destroy us, and to destroy others. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. God has bought us through the price of the sacrifice of his Son. And God is to dwell in us. God's Spirit is to dwell in us. And God's Spirit will not dwell where sin lives. And so we must separate ourselves from sin. So there's your two do nots in this passage. Verse 13 gives us also the do's. Don't present yourselves to sin. Instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Again, that point is that God raised you from spiritual death, gave you spiritual life. Act like it. And present your members as instruments of righteousness. You need to actively engage in the works of righteousness. Not enough to say, well, okay, I'm a Christian now, so I can't do this, 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 and this, which is true. You can't do those things that Scripture violates, but you have to go further than that. You can't just say, because I'm a Christian now, I won't do this, this, or this. You have to say, because I'm a Christian now, I'm going to do this and this and this. I'm going to do those righteous things that righteous people do. I'm going to do those holy things that holy people do. We have to activate our Christianity. Christianity is not a passive thing. It is an active thing. Okay, so there is the first idea of dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Any comments anybody has? Yes, sir.
I'm struck by this duality. It's one or it's the other. It is black and it is white. There is no gray. And you know, Galatians 2 says you were dead. You're dead to God because you have sin. Now it says you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. It's one or the other.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters.
Yeah.
Is God your master or is something else? That's really what it comes down to.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, if your loved one is in the hospital and the doctor's standing there and your loved one quits breathing and you ask the doctor, are they dead? he's probably not going to say, well, they're kind of dead. They're dead or they're not dead. And you're right, that's the point he's making here. Either you're dead in sin or you're dead to sin. Either you're alive to Satan or you're alive to God. You can't have both of those situations. Okay. The second argument that he makes is not only that are we dead to sin, but we are freed from sin and we are slaves of righteousness. Let's read that. Verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Here's the fact of the matter. Everyone is servant to someone or something. You say, oh, not me. I am 100% total my own person. And here's the answer to that. Oh, no, you're not. Don't deceive yourself. You're not pulling your own strings. You may think that you are, and in some things you may be making your own decisions, but you are in service to somebody. It's either Satan or it's God. And there's no, as Vern said, there's no middle ground. Well, are you a servant to Satan? Not wholly. Well, sorry, but the not wholly option is not available. Either are or you aren't. Well, are you serving God? Well, yeah, kinda. No, there's no kinda. You're either serving God or you're not serving God. Everyone is serving someone or something. And so the two possibilities are slave to sin and thus the slave of Satan, or slave to righteousness and thus in slavery to God. And here's the thing, there's a big difference between the two. And here's the wonderful thing about that. And we're going to talk about, probably, I guess we're going to have to do it next week, but what the difference is between service to sin and service to righteousness, service to Satan and service to God. Not a small difference. They're polar opposites. And here's the thing. You get to choose. You get to choose who your master is. You know, in the history of the world, slaves have never had the opportunity to choose who their master was. But we didn't. We can serve Satan, or we can serve God. And here's the thing. If you serve Satan, you have to suffer the consequences, and they're not good. If you serve God, if God is your master, you get all the blessings that go with that. And so he poses the question again there in verse 15. Shall we sin? And he's already answered that, hasn't he, in verse 2, But he poses the question again. In case you haven't gotten the message in verses 2 through 14, let's ask the question again. Can we continue in sin? Answer hadn't changed in 16 verses, has it? Certainly not. And the question becomes, ultimately, who's your master? You having a hard time deciding who your master is? Having a hard time figuring that out? Here's how you figure it out. Who you obeying? Paul says, the one to whom you have presented yourself to obey, that's whose slave you are. If you're living for Satan, Satan's your master. You are slave to Satan. If you're being obedient to Jesus Christ, God is your Lord. And here's the thing. If you're serving sin, it leads to spiritual death. If you're being obedient to the Lord, if you're serving the Lord, it leads to righteousness. God considering you righteous, which leads to eternal life. I think that's where we're going to stop tonight there at verse 16. And he'll go on as we read. And he'll talk more about this slavery to sin. And I'm especially struck there by the top of verse 19. Where he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I think what he says there in that statement is he recognizes that this could be kind of tender for some people. To say we have to be slaves of God. But you're going to talk about why that is good. And remember, you know, we're at, 150 years, 160 years away from slavery in this country, and it's still tender to us. You most likely had people in the church at Rome who were living as slaves at that time. And Paul says, here's the thing. You got to be a slave to God. And I would imagine that slavery was just as detestable in that day and time as it is today. And so he's going to talk about that and talk about why it's okay to consider yourself a slave to God through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll pick up there in our study next week about verse 17. Thanks for being here tonight. If you would bow with me, we'll go to God in prayer and be dismissed. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for this time that we could spend together to read your word and to consider it, to study it, to give us that help and understanding and the encouragement that we need to fortify us in determining to live as you would have us to live, to understand what we did when we were baptized, the significance of that. And Father, may we take this message home with us tonight. And may it be ingrained in our minds so that when we are tempted to sin, we can withstand that temptation. Forgive us when we do not. And pick us up and encourage us as you see our repentance. And give us that home in heaven when this life is over, is our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.